What do you imagine it'll be when you die and go to heaven? I'm sure this is a question that all of us at one time in our life have thought about. What will life be like after the grave? If we listen to Hollywood or pop culture, heaven will be a lot like a reunion where we see all of our friends and our family, like the end of the Titanic, where they all meet again and they're all young. Maybe it's a place where we get to look down upon all those people that we left and we get to see them live their lives and we're cheering them on from the nosebleeds. Maybe for you, heaven is paradise, where you imagine your best life right now, whatever that day looks like, the best day, and it's that day again for all of eternity, like an endless movie of Groundhog's Day, but the good kind. Growing up in church, I remember singing songs about flying away, eating, singing. And yet there's also these cultural images of pearly gates and St. Peter and gold roads and emerald cities. And sometimes all of these images about heaven can kind of become cartoonish. In fact, I think sometimes the way heaven is depicted by even Christians and the culture, it allows for people to actually become very skeptical of heaven. Think of how heaven sometimes is described as we will be singing and shouting for all of eternity. We will have ceaseless praise to God. And it sounds like what we're saying is that heaven is like just an endless church service where we just sing to God with millions of people around us. And I once heard an introvert say, that sounds like hell. I don't want nothing to do with that heaven. We could talk about going on the clouds and playing harps for ever, eternal. And some people say, you know, this heaven that you describe, I think I'll pass. And so the skepticism, even in our own lives, can sometimes be seen of what will heaven actually be like? And so this type of skepticism was also true of this Corinthian church. And if you have your Bibles, would you please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That their view of heaven was more influenced by their culture than it was the Bible. And sometimes the same can be true of us, that our culture shapes and influences our view of life after the grave more than God's word actually shapes our view of after the grave. And so in chapter 15, Paul has been in this lengthy argument of showing these Corinthians who denied the future of a bodily resurrection just how essential it is to believe. That if you deny a future bodily resurrection, the whole gospel kind of goes out the window. And so Paul has been making a historical argument. He made a logical argument. Last week we noted he made a theological argument. And now Paul is kind of anticipating their pushback. So maybe they would read Paul's letter and they say, okay, Paul, I get it, what you're saying. A resurrection is possible. But what they needed to be told is why it was a good thing. See, their culture, if anyone believed in a future resurrection, it maybe had more to do with a ghoulish or zombie-like view of a resurrection, in which if you believed in a resurrection, you believe, and what you're telling me is that people are going to raise from the graves in their current state. And for most people, that sounded a lot like hell, because these bodies are prone to breaking down. We have mental health issues. We break bones. We get cancer. If we eat something bad, we feel nauseous. And so Paul needs to not just convince them of a resurrection, he needs to tell them why it is actually a good thing. And so this morning in our passage, Paul's point is this, and in the resurrection, it will truly be glorious, because we will be raised in glory and in the image of Christ himself. Let's consider that now in the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. Verse 42. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Paul's point to these Corinthian believers, and therefore to us, is that when we come to that day, the last day, in our own resurrection, it will truly be glorious. Because on that day, we will finally be made fully into the image of the Son of Heaven, Jesus Christ himself. And so to help us maybe unpack that idea, Paul here in this few verses that we're considering this morning talks about how in the resurrection there's a type of continuity. There's a sameness to our reality now that will be true in the resurrection. But Paul also rightly stresses a type of discontinuity in our future resurrection, that things will be different beyond imagination, that it'll be, the word I'm using is glorious. It'll be good beyond thought. And so then lastly, Paul ends our passage by showing us how this future hope comes to us. And so for us, our time this morning, we'll have 3 points unpacking that main idea. We'll see first the garden of resurrection, secondly, the glory of resurrection, and then we'll consider briefly, lastly, the giving of resurrection. So let's consider first Paul's first point in verses 35 through 38, where again, Paul here in these few verses is going to stress the continuity, that there's parts of life now that will actually be the same when we have heaven. In that day, in that resurrection, there's some likeness. And so Paul here, it seems to be anticipating this pushback. This is an argument known as diatribe, where Paul is maybe kind of going through his argument and he's recognizing that they're going to start having moral problems with what he's saying, because again, their view of the resurrection meant that I'm going to be kind of like the walking dead. I'm going to be like this zombie. And so maybe their questions would be similar to what Paul says in verse 35. What kind of body do they come? So what will heaven actually be like? It will be a bodily one. And so here's what Paul does. He kind of uses creation language to illustrate and to give an analogy. And so he says in verse 36, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And so Paul here uses a seed, or ESV would say a kernel. And we all can testify to what that's like, right? A seed, it looks dead, it looks dried up and shriveled, it looks like there's nothing good coming from it. However, when you plant it or when you sow it, to use farming or gardening illustrations, something happens later. It bursts forward from the ground into this transformative, life-giving, fruit-bearing plant, tree, or flower. And so Paul says, the same thing is true of our bodies, right? Verse 37, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. And so Paul wants these Corinthians to know that our resurrection, it's actually going to be us that is going to be resurrected. We are, our bodies, these bodies right now, is the seed that God is going to use to bring us back from the grave. And so in the resurrection, it's still going to be you. It's still going to be me. I'm still going to have my own personality. It's actually me being resurrected. The part of California that I grew up in, there were a lot of oak trees. But if you look at an acorn, and you've never seen an oak tree before, you would never guess that an acorn would grow into the great, strong, glorious oak tree that it is. Just as you would never look at a caterpillar and think that it would become a butterfly. But the thing about it is, if you plant an apple seed in the ground, and out from the ground grows this beautiful, luscious, I don't know, what kind of apples do you guys like? The Gala ones? And it's rich and it's producing, it still has that DNA of the apple seed in it. And so Paul here wants us to think for a moment. To those who think that God can't raise us into something better and more glorious, something that is transformed, in essence, what Paul is saying here is, you doubt the power of God. Look what God does all over the world. Look at creation. We see it every single day when we plant things, and out comes something new and glorious and beautiful. And the same thing will be true of us. I think Paul here is probably thinking of Genesis 1 when he's writing these verses, right? In Genesis 1, we see God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind." And so similarly, we read in verse 38, "But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." So Paul's saying there's different types of seeds. And what is sown into the ground, you can't really tell what it's going to become. And so for us in heaven, it will be us. We will be resurrected. There is some continuity. We will still actually have a body. And so I think, just reflecting on this point for a moment, I think this means that God actually truly does care about your body. To be a human is to have a body. So from the smallest of paper cuts to when you get indigestion, or when you break a bone, or you have a traumatic brain injury, or cancer is in your body, God is not indifferent to the suffering that you have in this body. His hope and his promise to you is that one day he will take this earthly body and gloriously give us a new body. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so for Christians, I think one of this passage does for us is it helps us to grieve well in the sufferings that we have in this body. One of the reasons why as Christians we are so pro-science and medicine is because we thank God that we can have things like antibiotics. We can have things that when we have a headache, we can take and it can alleviate the symptoms. Even Jesus in the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas, is really the exclamation mark that God is saying that the body is good. That creation, material existence, is a good thing that God intends to redeem. And so maybe you here this morning, you feel this, you know this. Maybe your body is breaking down. Maybe you're not remembering things as well as you used to. Maybe the energy is fading. Maybe you can't play church softball anymore because you know you'll break your hip. And yet, the promise to you is, this body, although it's perishing, will one day be raised from the dead. I think I also appreciate this passage because it helps us to think well about death. A couple of years ago, a pastor and theologian who I really appreciate and follow his blog had lost his 21-year-old son to a tragic hiking accident. And so he wrote his son's eulogy and posted it on his blog, and he wrote this article entitled, "The Day We Buried Our Son." His son's name was Luke. Just consider just a few of these words. And I quote, "Our Christian cemeteries are sacred fields in which we sow the bodies of our loved ones. The church is a farmer." We do not sow wheat or barley or corn. We plant bodies in the earth. And like all farmers, we wait for the harvest. When will it come? We do not know, but it shall. This year, next year, 1,000 years hence, who knows? The Lord of the harvest knows. And on that day, like champagne corks, gravestones will pop up from the earth. The soil will split. Coffins burst open. Luke's grave will have reached its expiration date, as will all of our graves, wherever they may be. The trumpet will sound. Jesus will descend, and with upraised arms of victory, full-throated shouts of hallelujah, and bodies radiant with the immortal life of the resurrected Jesus, we shall stand in innumerable company of the redeemed. And until that glorious day, we wait in faith, hope, love. And as we do, limping down this dark and forlorn pathway of grief, we cling to the truth uttered by the mouth of the Lord in whom we believe and with whom Luke now rests in peace, that I am the resurrection and the life. Indeed, Jesus, yes, you are. Come quickly, O Lord, we are waiting. Every Christian funeral is like a mini garden. We are planting our bodies, waiting for that glorious day into which we will come alive again. And so what will heaven be like? What will this resurrection entail? It'll entail a bodily one, a one which you will be you. You will still have your name. But we still need to maybe ask ourselves, what kind of body is this? And this is where Paul, in our second point, in the glory of resurrection, emphasizes the discontinuity. So if the first part is kind of emphasizing it's going to be partially the same, now Paul wants to move into it's also going to be different. And in some sense, we'll never actually know until we experience it. Let's consider now in verse 39, our second point. Paul says, "For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and a glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory." Now, Paul is continually using these creation analogies to help these Corinthians to see, again, both God's power and God's creativity. He's saying that there are a lot of different types of bodies. We look at creation now. The body of a human is different than that of a bird or a fish or any other animal. We also can see celestial bodies, that the moon is different than the stars. And each of these different bodies hold a different type of glory. Right? We can even see more in the celestial universe because of the telescopes that we have, and we can see much more than Paul ever saw, and we see that some galaxies are very big, and some are small, and some have really big black holes, and some have little tiny ones. In essence, what Paul is saying is, Corinthians, look at what God does already. He gives different types of bodies, and every body has a different type of glory. And so what is his point? Look down at your Bible, verse 42. "So it is with the resurrection, that there will be a different type of body, and that it will have its own unique glory to it." And so this is where our imaginations are always going to fail us. We will never be able to fully comprehend the incomprehensible of what this different, glorious body that we will have. But Paul here gives us kind of four different statements all saying the same thing. So to kind of, again, express this discontinuity, he says in verse 42, "What is sown," again, what is sown is our bodies he's talking about, "is perishable." Right now, our bodies, they are perishable. And what he means by that is that they die. Their heart stops beating. But what is our glorious body going to look like? It is raised to be imperishable. So right here, the Bible's teaching that for those who are in Christ, they will experience a resurrection. And because of that, they will have an imperishable body, which means that they will never die again. They will have eternal life. Verse 43, This body is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. And so Paul here is not saying that the body is intrinsically evil or bad, but it's subject to decay and frailty. But when it is raised in glory, it will never, ever experience frailty again. It is sown in weakness, he says, and it's raised in power. Where life now in this body goes from health to decay or from good to bad, in the resurrection, our bodies will go from strength to strength. And so lastly, fourth thing Paul says, verse 44, it is sown a natural body. We have natural bodies right now, but what is raised is a spiritual body. Now, just a few comments on this verse, because this verse is used a lot by some liberal theologians to make some erroneous statements. Some like to push this message that Jesus' resurrection on Easter morning was not an actual bodily resurrection, but it was a spiritual resurrection. And so Jesus spiritually rose from the dead, and they might point to certain stories in Acts that describe Jesus gloriously, and they'll actually come to this verse. They point to an early church document, which 1 Corinthians is one of the most earliest church documents we have in the New Testament. And they say, here it is, an apostle himself saying that if our resurrection is going to be like Christ, and we're going to have a spiritual resurrection, a spiritual body, thus Christ had a spiritual resurrection. And I think the point that people miss is that sometimes we think the opposite of spiritual is material. But that's not quite right. Even back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul was talking about the Israelites, he says that the Israelites ate spiritual food, they drank spiritual drink. And so something doesn't need to be spiritual to not have material. All Paul is saying here is that in the resurrection, our bodies, right now, yes, we can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can be sealed by the Holy Spirit, we can have the Holy Spirit empowering us and guiding us, yes and amen, but there is still a sense in this body we can sin against the Holy Spirit. Foolishly, at times we even grieve the Holy Spirit. But on that day, when we are given a true spiritual body, we will truly be enlivened by the Spirit. We will always do what the Spirit is wanting us to do. So in that day, we will have bodies that are eternal, not subject to frailty, that are moving from strength to strength, living out our spiritual lives before God in everything that we say and that we do. And all of this is because, as he says here in verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. So in Adam, what do we get? We get a perishable body, we get dishonor, we get weakness, and we get a natural body. But he goes on to say, but the last Adam, the true and better Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. And so in Christ, what do we get? We get an imperishable body. We get a body that is glorious, a body that is powerful. We get a spiritual body. And so when we think about heaven, again, I think we need to be careful to not just use these cartoonish ways to talk about what our future hope will look like. Because like I mentioned, I think some people might develop a rightly held skepticism when heaven becomes this endless perpetual of the same day, day after day. And my kids like to watch this Christmas movie, Mickey's Once Upon a Christmas or something. Every holiday season, they put it on repeat, and there's this little story, these three little mini Donald Ducks, and they love Christmas so much. It's a magical day, and that they wish when they see a star that it would be Christmas every day. We tracking? Anyone? Okay. And so it happens. The next day, it's Christmas, and they're enjoyed. The third day, it's Christmas, and then they can start predicting everything that's going to happen. And eventually, after like the thousandth day of it being Christmas, they are miserable. They hate it. They so desperately want to go back to the day after Christmas. And sometimes, again, we could talk about heaven where it's like, is there any growth in heaven? Are all we doing is singing on clouds and playing harps? And I really appreciate what C.S. Lewis has to say about these type of pushbacks about heaven in Mere Christianity. Here's what he says. There's no need to be worried by fictitious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying they don't want to spend eternity playing harps. The answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. Yeah, C.S. Lewis, man, he could slay. All scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, is of course a merely symbolic attempt to express the inexpressible. Musical instruments are mentioned because for many people, but not all, music is the thing in this present life which most strongly suggests ecstasy and infinity. Crowns are mentioned to suggest the fact that those who are united with God in eternity share his splendor and power and joy. Gold is mentioned to suggest the timelessness of heaven because gold does not rust and the preciousness of heaven. People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we were to lay eggs. And so when we talk about heaven, again, like this could quickly turn into a sermon all about heaven, but I do want us to really feel the weight of just how glorious it is. There's a sense in which we will always fail, but I do think we should try. And so Anselm in the 11th century said that the joys of heaven include the swiftness and quickness of body, which I think what he's saying there is that in heaven, we will be able to run really fast. There will be agile of body. In heaven, there will be music and culture. There will be pleasures, the ability to learn and grow. If you never were good at math here, there's hope for you yet. In heaven, we will have friendship. And so heaven is not this boring and stagnant place where we're just going to repeat the same thing day after day after day. There's development and growth. You can learn in heaven. You can travel to new places. I remember in Bible college, they said, heaven is the place where we will conquer the stars. I appreciate how Jonathan Edwards says, and this is maybe a little bit of a paradox, but he says, in heaven, in the resurrection, both our knowledge and our happiness will always be progressive. Which means this, we will always be learning more for all of eternity, and our happiness and joy will always be progressive. And that simply is the paradox of heaven, that in heaven, our joy is always full, yet always growing. Isn't that amazing? It is not some eternal day of Groundhog's Day. In heaven, we will be our truest selves. In heaven, when you are 5 seconds into your new body and you take a deep breath, you will say to yourself, this is where I have always belonged. In this world, in this body, our identity is always in flux. The Aaron that you see today is not the Aaron who came 10 years ago, nor am I the Aaron who I was when I was 15. Some of us may experience a traumatic brain injury. Someone may get struck by lightning and their personality changes. Well, who is the true Aaron? Who is the true you? In heaven, your identity will never be in flux. You will simply finally rest in the truest sense that you are. Again, to quote C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain, he says this, your soul has a curious shape because it is a hollow made to fit a particular swelling in the infinite contours of the divine substance. Or to say that another way, your soul is a key to unlock one of the doors in the house with many mansions. For it is not humanity in the abstract that is to be saved, but you. Your place in heaven will seem to be made for you and you alone because you were made for it, stitch by stitch as a glove is made for a hand. So biblically speaking, heaven is where Christ is. And so yes, for those believers who die prior to the return of Christ and the resurrection, they will be with their Lord. That's what we refer to as the intermediate state. But Scripture does not talk so much about that in-between time as it does about this future resurrection, that heaven will be when we are with Christ as he is. When he returns, he will usher in a new created world order in which the laws of thermodynamics will no longer be a factor. Things will not break down. We will no longer be under the curse. And for all of eternity, we will richly bathe in the pleasures of heaven. It, in fact, will be a glorious thing. And so there's this continuity. It'll be us. This discontinuity, it'll be glorious in ways we'll never be able to fully understand until we're there. But lastly, Paul in our passage, and more briefly, talks about the giving of resurrection. In these last few verses of the passage, Paul, again, is pushing this theme that we've seen all throughout chapter 15 of this corporate union we have with Adam and with Christ. And so all of our bodies, because of Adam, are subject to the curse. The reason why we die, the reason why there's tsunamis, the reason why there's, you know, marital conflict is because of sin, because of what we inherited from Adam. But consider what Paul says here. Let's pick it up in verse 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of the dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. In essence, what he's saying, just as Adam was of the dust, so everyone else in his image, which is all of us, are also dust. But now he's contrasting. But as is the man of heaven, Christ, so also will we be those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. These are wonderful verses. Because what the Bible is teaching us here is that in Christ, God has made the incomprehensible comprehensible. God has taken these men and women of dust who are subject to decay and eternal death, and he has given them the hope of a better future, a life with Christ. See, it is Jesus who reverses the cosmic order for his people. Just track with me here for a few minutes here, okay? In order to save his people, Jesus gives us the promise of resurrection because he, the only naturally imperishable one, became perishable on our behalf. Think of it this way. The man of heaven took on a body of dust in order that the people who are made of dust might take on a heavenly body. Jesus became like a grain of wheat buried in the ground, but then rose and was transformed to bear much fruit. The imperishable became perishable that the perishable might become imperishable. Jesus, the glorious one, experienced dishonor so that the dishonorable might experience glory. Jesus, the powerful one, became weak so that the weak might become powerful. Jesus, who deserved a life, experienced death so that those who experienced death might experience new life. Jesus, the man of heaven, made himself a son of man, a man of earth, so that the sons of Adam, men of earth, might become men of heaven. This is why we can be confident about the giving of resurrection. Because it is Christ in us. Because even right now, Jesus courses through our veins. We share his DNA. We have been made new. We are in Christ. A life that changes us now and that will usher through the halls of eternity. And so consider the great hope we have that we will bear the image of the man of heaven. We will be like Christ. And my question for you today, believer, is are you living in light of who you will be for eternity? In fact, let me turn that question into an imperative. Be who you are going to be for eternity. In fact, maybe one of the greatest proofs of our citizenship of heaven is whether or not we live like it today. Heaven is a holy place. Heaven is Christ-like. Heaven is a world of love and charity. Why would we be excited about heaven if we have no or little care for holiness now? Why do we think that we're promised this future life with Christ if there's a little desire in our hearts right now to know Christ, to serve him, to obey him? Heaven is a place of holiness with holy people who love God, who love each other. How can we say that that's our home if right now it resembles so little of us? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're still working through some of your own doubts and questions about Christianity, I want you to know that I'm really glad that you are here. You're always welcome here at Hope Community Church. But my question for you is, I wonder what you think will happen to you when you die. Maybe you think nothing will happen. Maybe you think that you'll just be put in the ground and that you will cease to exist. Or maybe you're like most people in our culture who assume that just good people will go to a better place, even though you're not really sure what that better place is and what that all means. But the truth claim of the Bible, the truth that we are presenting to you, is that there actually is something after death. And that truth claim is validated by what Christians celebrate on Easter, that Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, a man just like us, died a criminal's death on the cross, but 3 days later rose again from the dead. And because of that Easter morning, we believe as Christians, there is actually life after death. But this life that comes to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is not for everyone. The Bible talks about those being citizens of heaven. And so citizenship in heaven is not like your citizenship in America. You're not just born into it. Nor can you just buy your way into your citizenship in heaven. Nor can you just try to do enough good things. The way someone becomes a Christian or someone is born again or becomes a citizen of heaven is they recognize their own need. They recognize that they don't deserve God's grace. And so by trusting in Christ that he truly took your place and died on the cross for your sins, and that by turning from your sins in repentance, you can be forgiven of your sins. You could be adopted son or daughter in God's kingdom. You can have with all of us the promise of resurrection and eternal life. We'd love to talk to you more about this. Please come talk to me at the door if you're interested in knowing more about what it means to be a Christian. But for us here as a church, in conclusion, these last couple of verses, Paul is making a simple point, but it is a glorious point. That what is true of Christ will be true of you. That if Jesus defeated death and we are in him, so will we defeat death. If Jesus' body has been transformed from weakness to power, so will ours. And so if Paul was here today, he would tell us also, friends, don't be so foolish in thinking that heaven is just some pop cultural imagery. Heaven is a glorious hope. Hold on to it. Believe in it. Eagerly anticipate your future reward in Christ. Don't doubt God's power that he can take all different types of seeds and bodies and raise them up into glory. The bodies we plant into the ground, he will indeed bring into a glorious body that is made in the image of Christ. And so what will heaven be like? Will we drink fine French wine? Will we have Brazilian steak? Will we get to still have golf tournaments? I don't know. But friends, listen. It will be glorious beyond our wildest imagination. It will truly be the day where we are finally where we belong, because we will be with Christ, resurrected, where there is no more sin, sorrow, or sickness. Put your hope in that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are indeed glorious truths. We thank you so much for the promise of eternal life and resurrection. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think often of heaven, that it would shape how we live today. Lord, I'm mindful of the person who once said that if we aim for heaven, we get heaven and earth, but if we aim for earth, we get neither. And so, Lord, help us to be people who are fixing our citizenship in heaven. Help us, Lord, to live holy lives. Help us to anticipate that glorious day into which we are made into the image of Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.